Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Then Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory through vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Amen.
When expository preachers say, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, they mean it, because we're preaching expositionally through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. I mean it literally this morning, because when I say we're going to pick up where we left off, I have taken the conclusion of last week's sermon, cut and pasted it, and put it as the introduction for this morning. The reason behind that, hopefully it's not laziness, it is to encourage us. First of all, that nobody said Romans was going to be easy. Nobody said that Romans 9 is not easy. Nobody said that it wasn't a mystery, because it is. It is deep. It has been said that it's the most difficult passage, the most difficult chapter in God's Word. But nobody can say either that it's not clear, that it seems very plain, that it's written just the way Paul wanted it to be written, very straightforward. You may have 100 reasons, you know, why you may not like necessarily what is being said, or it may be a change for you, or it stretches you, but you can't take away from the fact that it's very clear. And hopefully, by way of encouragement, I said to you last week, if you're looking for a category in which to dump Romans 9, just dump it in his unfathomable mercy. Realize that it's all about God's mercy. And we had 4 applications at the end. And one was, when we understand Romans 9, when it dawns on us by the Holy Spirit, he gives us the eyes to see, it turns our worship upside down, because all of a sudden there's a certain depth, there's going to be a richness to my worship when I realize I didn't have one thing to do with my salvation. And so then when I understand that, now when we say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, to thy name alone be the glory," well, it just prostrates me before this great God. All of a sudden, he actually is bigger than I imagined him to be. It also humbles us, because again, for the first time in our lives, we're able to understand, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Because then I realize it's not because I'm better. It's not because I'm more moral, or that I'm I give, or that I take care of people, or I like to serve the Lord. I realize the only difference between me and that other person is God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. And it's unconditional. When I look at somebody else and I realize, why me? Because it was before he saw any good or evil, he determined he would set his infinite divine love upon me and I would be the recipient. Well, then I'm humbled. I'm humbled before him. Unconditional election. And then thirdly, which with 3 and 4 we went pretty quick over, but it gives me hope. Herein lies my hope for my loved one or my friend, my child, my parent, that I long to see them come to Christ. I want to see the scales fall off their eyes. They might have ears to hear. Unconditional election. This unconditional grace and love is what gives me hope when I pray. It also makes me confident because the bigger God is to me, I mean, the more I realize and I see Him and I'm growing in grace and He's making me, He's conforming me to the image of His Son, all of that helps me see more and more the significance behind various events in my life. I can see meaning. Not always. It's not always as clear as it is at other times and we go through dark periods. But there's meaning and significance. And not only so, it's true in my salvation as well. I can be confident. And it's not because I'm so committed to Him. It's because I know He is so very committed to me. And that gives me hope for heaven. So, really, what we're trying to do, and what is arguably the most difficult chapter in God's Word, is to move away from our finite views as much as we can by the help of the Holy Spirit, away from the way we think things ought to be, and turn to God's Word. What does He say? What is trying to be explained to me here patiently by His servant Paul? We want to move away from what we deem fair. And again, cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We want to not argue just for the sake of arguing. And we get to passages like Romans 9. A lot of times people relish. They sort of think that they're somehow doing some good, thriving and beating people up with Romans 9. And it's sort of this, it is only argument for the sake of argument. And we want to move away from that and peer into the very mind of God. Dare I say that? I mean, imagine that we would stand here, sit in the pews and say, we're going to now peer into the very mind of God. In other words, thinking His thoughts after Him and never talking back to God. I mean, to disagree with Paul is to disagree with the Word of God. And when we disagree with the Word of God, we're disagreeing with God. And disagreement with God is blasphemy. I mean, that might even be somewhat of a definition of what blasphemy is. All the more reason, having even said that, to say what we're really after is humility. Who am I to peer into the mind of God? Who am I to understand? Who am I to be given some sort of understanding of a difficult passage in the very, what we often refer to as the very mind of God in print, and that He has given me some understanding? Who am I to sit under, and this was even prayed actually by Emily's dad, who's a ruling elder in Jackson, before we came in. He's going to be part of the baptism of David this morning, and he says, thankful that we can sit under the preaching of God's Word because there's a sense of humility. Who am I to sit under a sermon titled God's Sovereign Glory? Who am I to stand and preach a sermon that is entitled God's Sovereign Glory? Who am I to walk out of a sanctuary after worshiping God and see Him as sublime and majestic and wonderful and worthy? Who am I to walk out of the sanctuary and know that I'm loved by this God and accepted by this God and forgiven by this God. So the questions that are pressing hard against these particular verses in Romans 9 this morning are these. If God has made this sovereign choice, what about me? You know, where do I come into the picture? What about my free will? If God has sovereignly made the choice, then how is it that He condemns those who don't believe? And again, dare we say something like this, where the Holy Spirit has graciously given us this glimpse into the secret will of God. I mean, you have to be careful the way that can be semantics, but I mean, we're given this glimpse into the secret will of God that is great, and we are so humbled and we're praising Him and thankful. But what really moves us in these particular verses? Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but it might not be necessarily verse 19, which is an open-ended question. Or the verses that follow 20 and 21, Paul gives this theological discourse, and then actually this curt reprimand, only to follow with another Old Testament illustration. But what moves me in these verses is 22 and 23, well, of course, obviously beheaded toward 22 and 23, where Paul gives us the purpose behind all of this. He knows it isn't easy. He understands. Remember, now we've emphasized, perhaps even overly emphasized, Paul's heart in this chapter, his love. He's already anticipating their questions, as he did last week. In verse 19, you will say to me then, he knows them, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? So Paul, in his heart, loving these people, anticipates their question. We can never doubt Paul's love for the church at Rome or for you and me as he's writing 2,000 years ago, because he's already said, I'm willing to give up my salvation for my kinsmen in the flesh, he says. I mean, you talk about a heart for people. I mean, you can't doubt he's a man of love. He's a man who loves the lost. He's a man who loves missions. And you need to know when you're reading this, he loves you, okay? Another, I won't say disclaimer, but I mean just along those lines, maybe by way of encouragement, is to say if you are struggling, and you could, I mean there would be even those who believe it and have understanding, there's going to be varying degrees of struggling with Romans 9, much less those who this is the first time they've ever heard it, and are really, maybe even perhaps have never even seen this in God's Word before, you're not the first to struggle with it. Obviously, and perhaps I've even already stated this enough this morning, but obviously the church at Rome had the same struggle. He anticipates that they're questioning, how does he then find fault in me? For who can resist his will? But I'll give you another example. Paul's friend, or one he would have known, Peter. Peter, doesn't it feel good to know that Peter found that these writings were pretty difficult to understand? You know, there was a time when Jesus was actually teaching on this very subject about God's sovereignty and election, that kind of thing. I don't know exactly. I should have looked it up again. I said the same thing at 8:30. But I do know the reaction was that a lot of people turned away from him. And he turned to the disciples and said, are you going to leave too? It was again the same kind of teaching. And Peter said, we have nowhere else to go. You're the only one who holds eternal life. You have the words of truth. And so here Peter, in 2 Peter 3, when Peter's writing, do you know that Paul only mentions God's patience with him in his conversion three times? He does it in Romans chapter 2. He does it here in Romans 9. He does it again in 1 Timothy 1. So we could make an educated guess that when Peter, what I'm about to read you that Peter says, he's talking about Romans 9. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So he gets it because he knows it's about mercy and patience. But listen to this. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Isn't that amazing? He's talking about Paul's writings and saying, just like he always does, you know, these are some very difficult things to understand. You know, Peter does go on to say, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Got to be very, very careful as they do, he says, other scriptures. We don't want to be guilty of twisting what Paul, we hope, we're seeing clearly and plainly says in God's word. So here, the question really is posed, why does God, if God is sovereign over everything, then why does he blame me for anything? If he is this God you're preaching, if this is Paul's perspective on who God is, and he has loved a number, he's loved some, and they will undeservedly go to heaven. He passes over others, they harden their own hearts, he hardens their hearts, and they deservedly go to hell and perish. And he does this before he even sees any good or evil. Then why am I responsible? Now, Paul is not skirting the issue at this point, okay? He's posing the questions, but he's not really going to talk about man's free will and responsibility until chapter 10. His emphasis is God, okay? His mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his authority, his power, his ownership. So if you can, ask God to help you have Paul's point of view here. You'll realize your struggle is not so much with fairness as it is understanding the magnitude of God's love. Your biggest struggle is trying to grasp the magnitude of the grace of God. And that's what we see in the next verses in 20 and 21. He illustrates God's authority using this Old Testament illustration. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We had a lady last week in the hallway who was saying there was something we had just said. It was similar to a verse like that. And she's been church. She reads her Bible. I know that about her. She said, I don't remember ever seeing that. I don't remember ever reading that. I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on that. And you could be reading verse 20 and it'd be the first time. We have a lady that visits mostly at 8:30. She just received her first Bible about 3 weeks ago. And she's tracking. She feels like God is talking directly to her. She hadn't been converted, but she really feels like God is speaking directly to her. This is one of those, you know, where here it is. And it's almost like the warmth of truth. As some people like to say, it washes all over you. I remember first hearing it. My youth director, he came to my church in Jackson, where actually a lot of his family worships. And I was a junior in high school, and man, I love following him around and asking him questions. Our whole group did. We love that. They have what's called the youth house, and in the youth house was, you know, the ping pong table and the foosball and the air hockey and all this. We spent so much time there. The youth director we had was just everywhere, all over the building, walking around. So I could just remember following him around, asking questions, driving to RYM. Some of you younger folk in here that, you know, when I went to RYM in high school, we drove to actually University of Montevallo. That's where it was for a few years. We would, those long drives, we were just asking him questions. And I can remember him saying, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you to question? That's in God's Word. That's in Romans 9. And mentors, like Michael was one of mine, still is a mentor, but one of my mentors in college, patiently working with me and helping me to understand these kinds of truths right here. Now, Paul is not attempting to snuff out inquiring minds and debate. But his point is, God is not the one on trial here. And you got to think mercy. If you're going to debate, if you're going to be in discussions about this, never, ever suppose that you, the finite creature, can tell the God, the infinite being, what he can and cannot do. And don't ever, ever, ever doubt his mercy. You have only look as far as the Son of Love hanging on the tree on the cross at Calvary to say, this is a merciful, merciful God. And he launches into this Old Testament. We read it in Jeremiah this morning. Isaiah uses it a number of places. Job even talks about it. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's really simple, because it is a matter of authority. It is a matter of ownership. The man, the potter, he owns the clay. He can do whatever he wants to with the clay. He could discard the clay. He could make one into a beautiful vase that holds flowers and another one a cooking pot, you know, for whatever purpose he wishes, because that's his prerogative. And Paul is making a clear distinction when it comes to God and salvation. He has every right to discard me. And rightfully so. My rebellion, my dislike, my distaste of the things of God, what for the grace of God, you see. I mean, that he has every right to cast me into hell. He has every right to punish me. He has every right to bring tragedies into my life. I mean, none of that is outside the scope of God's character. We don't have to defend him in that. I mean, it's not outside his scope of his authority, his justice, but neither outside the scope of his mercy and his grace. Now, thankfully, of course, Paul doesn't leave us there at all. We've only taken a portion within chapter 9. But even in this section we're taking this morning, he doesn't leave us hanging without hope. And 22 and 23, I mentioned to you earlier. Here it is, the purpose behind it. What if God? Now, again, can you hear the pastor, Paul? He knows this is difficult. So he says, okay, look, what if God, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his authority, in all his ownership, desiring. That's a great word. I mean, that therein is a window right there to a window into God's heart. We're talking, obviously, he's going to talk about what does God desire? What does God want? What's God's will? What's God's motive? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Now, there's some motive. What if he's to do that has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, there's a real theological question for you. Why does he even allow the wicked to live 5 minutes? Pharaoh was the example, you know, earlier in the chapter. Why would God allow Pharaoh a number of years to wreak havoc on humanity? We have present day. I mean, not present, well, recent history. Let's go back even to Hitler itself. I mean, Hitler, why did God give Hitler 56 years and be responsible for millions and millions of deaths? Why did God allow Saddam Hussein 69 years to do those acts, atrocious acts against humanity? It's speaking to, Paul would say, I'll tell you, he's speaking to God's patience. He's speaking to God's glory. He's speaking to God's justice, his judgment, his ownership, his power. Let me ask you this. Is God less glorious if he allows evil to exist? Is God less glorious if he is patient with the wicked for a period of time? Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, it all the more shows us his glory. It all the more showcases, it sheds light on on His decrees. And even it even opens up our eyes to God's comfort, because at least now I know God is governing all things to suit His purposes. And that gives me hope. That gives me that would move within my heart and give me a measure of joy. But even 22 is only scratching the surface of what He's about to say in 23. Look at 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Here is God's ultimate purpose. Are you ready? I mean, can we be so bold? You know, here is God's ultimate purpose for His patience and His wrath, His love and His punishment, His mercy and His justice. I mean, here it is. You want to know what His ultimate purpose is? To make known the riches of His glory for you and me. That's why He did it. That's why He's doing it. It's why we don't need to bemoan and always be complaining and always think how bad everything is, because God's in control. He's on the throne. He's got this reason. You do realize you're an object of mercy, right? Maybe we should back up. You realize you are an object of God's love, His infinite, tender love. You are an instrument of His grace, so that it's all mercy, your next breath. You know, it's hard to even say without doing it, right? So everybody take a breath. Okay, that's from God. That's mercy. Your next meal, your health, that you can walk. I actually use Brenda as an example. Brenda down here to my left, who just joined about 3 months ago. Brenda has cerebral palsy, and she's a delight. And you know, she's never walked. She's never been able to talk. She now points to her board. The lashes will lap because they're sitting right here with her this morning. They're taking care of her. And this morning, she pointed only to one letter, and I had the whole sentence. We know each other pretty well. And when you've been given such mercy, and you see Brenda, and that smile on her face even right now, you can't help but give God praise for the mercy that He has shown you. May I digress for just one more minute about Brenda? We've got about six units, we call them. They're usually couples. They don't have to be. But they take care of Brenda on any given Lord's Day morning. And this is what you do. You pick her up. You meet the van at 10:30. And you're responsible to wheel her down to the sanctuary and put her right there. You don't have to sit there as the lashes are this morning. You can. As you get to know her and love her more and more, you're going to want to sit there, but you don't have to. And she says you don't have to. Then at the end of the service, you take her back down to the porte cochere, and that's the extent of it. Now, I will tell you, she wants to see me after the service, so you may have to find me, and we have a little 5-minute conversation. But all to say, we'd love to have about 13 units do that. And I know you're very busy and you have a lot of things on Sunday mornings, but this, what we'd like for it to be once a quarter. If we had 13, obviously that would carry that fifth Sunday. And, but you can talk to me if you want to do that, or call Stephanie or the Lashes here too. I think I've said everything I wanted to say about that, but just, that's a great opportunity to show mercy. A high school student could certainly do that. And if you have young children, it's a wonderful experience for them and to actually get to know Brenda. Okay. Let's move in a spiritual realm. The forgiveness of sins, mercy. The fact that you even know you're a sinner. The fact that you want to confess your sins, wherein you know you're going to find this one who's already forgiven you, the one who's already declared you righteous in His sight. That's all mercy. That He pursued you. He invaded you. He invaded your soul. He came after you. Hey, the fact that He allowed you to live longer than 5 minutes is mercy. 10 years, 20 years, whatever the years it took to allow you to live long enough to be drawn into the family, into the kingdom. And now what is it, 50, 60, 80, 90 some of you years? Mercy. Mercy of God. So really, really, it's fine to have the debates and to go through and discuss, because you'll grow and you'll learn, and it's wonderful. But you ever think about, maybe it's not so much the theological debate on God's fairness here and there, and whether we evangelize and why we do missions. Maybe the greatest question is, why did He choose me? Why did He love me and promise never to stop loving me, no matter what? How do I know if I'm a vessel of mercy? Well, I mean, you know, that's a whole nother subject, in the sense of just knowing the Spirit ministering and testimony to my spirit, and if there's fruit. But I'll tell you, just in the area of mercy, those who are vessels of mercy, they love mercy. They show mercy. Freely they receive, freely they give, Matthew 10:8. They love Psalm 23 when it says, you know, For surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It resonates when you're a vessel of mercy. If you'll turn the outline over, we'll just run through these. Actually, they're there for you to ponder and think about later, but don't let that word prepared get past you either. It's from the same lump of clay. God did this work in your life to make you beautiful, to make you so that you can bask in His glory. And here are just some ways to do that. Part of the riches of God's glory is learning to live for His glory and not your own. You're never going to have peace as long as you're living for your own glory. So, number two, part of the riches of God's glory is tasting it, seeing it, treasuring it, enjoying it. There's so many ways to do that. Number three, part of the riches of God's glory is desiring His glory more than you do your own accomplishments. That can be a real sign of growth. And like Piper actually says it this way: in all of history, the people who have seen the glory of God most, accomplish most for this world. And he says this, very Piperish: glory reflecting people are not fruitless. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says, beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Number four, part of the riches of God's glory is being able to see His glory everywhere. The heavens above, the earth beneath, sure. But I mean, it's a cup of coffee, it's a glass of water, it's a good meal, it's a friendship, it's a word here, there. It's seeing His glory everywhere. And then fifth, part of the riches of God's glory is the eyes to see Jesus Christ as your most prized treasure. More than any other earthly treasure, bar none, is Jesus Christ. And for that we were made, y'all. This is what we're waiting for. And that's why you have the scriptures at the bottom of that page, in Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That kindness is what leads us to repentance, okay? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And note 1 Corinthians 2:9, because this is where we're headed. Not only this morning in baptism, but this is where we're going at the end of our lives, unless Jesus comes back quicker. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, the way that the Message, I'm not always the biggest fan of the Message, although I do probably read it every week in my preparation for studying Eugene Peterson's, but he says this about that. This is the way he paraphrases it. That's why we have this scripture text. No one has ever seen or heard anything like this. Never so much as imagined anything quite like it. What is that? What God has arranged for those who love Him.